at the point in the study of Luke where Jesus had been welcomed into the city. He fulfilled several prophecies by riding a donkey into town. He fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, that the king would come riding on a donkey. But more improbable for artificial fulfillment, he would come riding on a donkey that had never been trained. Highly unusual, and it behaved in the noise, and it obeyed Jesus. He also fulfilled Daniel 9, which gives the time for the Messiah's come. 69 weeks, or 69 cycles of seven. And then it began when the Persians gave a decree to rebuild the temple. That would have ended March 30th, AD 33, which some people believe is the time for Palm Sunday, when he said, you don't know the day. It was generally, you don't know the day that the king has come, but it might have been specifically, you don't know when the time of the prophecy ran out. They were waving palms. In addition to fulfilled prophecy, that's a historical custom. Nobody else does it. But in the fall on tabernacles, they would remember the Exodus living in tents. So they would cut all these palm branches and stick them up and make tents out of them. So they were used to coming to town, cutting branches and making tents on any occasion. And if the inns were full, at least they would have a tent. There also was a ceremony in the Talmud that they would wave palm trees at the temple and shout the verse that they shouted on Palm Sunday. They would wave palm trees at the temple and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118. So it looks like the witnesses to Palm Sunday were applying the temple ceremonies to Jesus. And they were looking to him as the king who is coming. And they were praying to him, drink joyously from the wells of salvation, Isaiah chapter 11. So he came and he entered the city. The next section, which we will look at, is the very close of Luke 19, beginning in verse 45. And very often, Jesus was gentle and friend of sinners and all that. Once in a while, he would get very angry, very righteously indignant. So he was mad at what he saw when he went into the temple. It seems like two times he cleansed out the money changers, and two times he cleansed out the livestock vendors in the temple. And let's read about this second time here at the close of Luke 19, verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, and saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men of the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So in his final week of ministry, after being welcomed on Palm Sunday, the next day he goes up into the temple, drives out the money changers and the livestock vendors. It seems like he did this at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and then at the end of his public ministry here in Luke 19 and Gospel parallels. It seemed like up on the temple platform, there were actually livestock vendors. And one could think of the Gentiles coming into the temple, and that would be the part where they could go that far and smell like a barn. And it looked like a cattle auction, or goat auction, or sheep auction, or many, many crates with birds in them. And the Lord Jesus Christ maybe was not against coming to the city and getting an animal for a sacrifice, but he was against putting it up on a temple platform. You would go up on a temple platform and kind of expect a choir, every day, all the time, or maybe expect someone to read Bible verses, but you would not get up on a temple platform and expect it to smell like a barn and expect to be animals and noise all over the place. So he kind of wanted that off. Also, the money changers, the Talmud mentions about money changers, and they made 10%. To travel to another country, you know, you have to use the euro over there in Europe, or pound in England or other countries, shekels in Israel, and you go to the bank and you exchange and you get the foreign currency. Usually there's a little charge for this. The Talmud mentions it was 10%. So they wanted to approve coinage for temple offerings, and it was a 10% fee just to pass it around. And that 10% price gouging might have been what Jesus was upset about. The system, though, it kind of had a certain coin that one should use. It was the shekel from Tyre. Tyre is like Tyre and Sidon. We'd say Lebanon today. They would say Phoenicia. And the really odd thing about this approved coinage that they wanted was that the weight was accurate. On the other hand, it had an image of Baal on it. What would you would think, if anything, the temple would not want any graven image at all on the coin that was used in their offerings. They wanted this graven image of Baal because it was known to be of proper silver weight. And so Jesus may have been upset at the price gouging of transferring the money to get the proper coinage. On the other hand, the proper coinage may have had an image of Baal on it. And Jesus was just kind of sick of that. He's kind of sick of the livestock vendors being close on the temple platform. And so, once in a while in Jesus' life, there's righteous indignation. Usually gentle and kind and friend of sinners and so on and so forth. Usually very calm. On the other hand, once in a while, righteous indignation. Cleansing out the temple. Also one time in a synagogue, they were looking to see if he would heal a person with a withered hand on a Saturday. And it says in Mark 3, verse 5, looking around with anger. So it is wrong to be angry most of the time, particularly for selfish reasons, but it can be a righteous indignation when God is insulted. And Jesus would have righteous indignation when God is insulted. And here was the case of it. Animals up on the platform, too close to the place of worship, noises and smells, and also probably price gouging on exchanging the money and maybe a pagan image on the coins that were approved for use. It seems like he would be in the temple all this last week, but then he would go home at night. And very often he would go home to Bethany. Remember, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would have a house, and he might stay there. He also stayed with another one called Simon the leper, and they anointed his feet with perfume. So he would go and come and go and come. So he cleaned out the temple, then he went home for the night. Now it looks in Luke 20, it's the next day. Let's read about that. Back to teach in the temple. One of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the good news, the gospel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confronted him. And they said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." Probably cleaning the temple out. "What authority are you doing these things? And who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered, and they did not know where he came from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." just went up on the temple, Jewish tradition here. The name of the gates that you had to go through were called the Huldah gates. I think that's interesting. Huldah was a prophetess in the Old Testament. Josiah's people had found the book of the law of Moses that had been lost, and then Josiah sent a delegation to Huldah, and Huldah said there will come a punishment for Jerusalem, but not in Josiah's day, because he respected the rediscovered law of Moses that the destruction of the temple would happen after his time. And when they rebuilt the temple, they called it the Huldah Gates. And that's what it was named when Jesus was on earth. They would go in one way and come out the other way. Another funny thing about this is the temple police could approve that someone was legitimately poor. They had some medical problem. They had some bad thing happen to them. And they allowed them to go in opposite. They would go in on the left while people were coming out. And because they were approved to go the wrong way, and the temple police had tested them, people with a little extra money would hand them money on the way in. So they would always go on the right, come out on the left through the Huldah gates, but if you were poor and approved by the temple police, you could go in opposite, and it was known they needed help. And that's why partly you sometimes see people in the temple, they've been approved. They've been approved by the temple police. So he would go through and he would come up on the temple to teach. On one side of the temple, there was what was called Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Porch is mentioned in the book of Acts. And on Solomon's Porch, there's all these pillars. I think 186, I'm going from memory, but there's all these pillars and roofs and all these rooms. And Jesus would be teaching in one of these lecture halls. So he would go up through the Huldah gates and come up front on top of the platform and go over into the porch, Solomon's porch. And he was teaching. And here come these critics, and they want to know, what rabbi gave you the authority to take up this lecture hall? And what rabbi gave you the authority to, the day before, drive out the money changers and the livestock vendors? And Jesus, he would answer their question if they wouldn't. Did God in heaven send John the Baptist, or did John the Baptist come from human authority and kind of make it up? What was John the Baptist's rabbinic authority is kind of underlying this. Who approved John the Baptist that told people to behave? Who approved him? And if they answer that, then he will say, by what authority he teaches? Well, Jesus critics Kenter. If they say John the Baptist came from God, well, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. If John the Baptist came from God, like most of the people believe, then you have to believe what he says about Jesus. But if they said John the Baptist was a fake, then that will not be very clear. But I bring in here again Josephus. Josephus lived at the time of the apostles and wrote history books of Israel, and he mentions John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is also outside the Bible, and he was very, very popular according to Josephus. Josephus mentioned that Herod had stolen his brother's wife, and Josephus mentions that John the Baptist was, quote, a good man who exhorted the Jews to live righteous lives. And Josephus says that Herod had killed John the Baptist, then when everything bad happened to Herod, the people blamed it on his mistreatment of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was very, very well known and very, very popular. And Jesus is using that here. Was John the Baptist from heaven? Or was John the Baptist had no rabbinic authority to do anything he did? If they said from heaven, then they admit that Jesus is the Messiah. If they said John just had no proper authority to do anything, they'll make the public mad. So they kind of, I think they're standing around, but they're not going to ask any more questions for a while. I think they're standing around listening, and he's going to talk about them, but he's not going to talk to them. we might apply this here again, that truth rejected is truth withdrawn. If people today reject the truth and reject and reject and reject, then God might not let them get any more truth. It's kind of like the Pharaoh in the Exodus. He hardened his own heart, he hardened his own heart, he hardened his own heart, and then God kind of withdrew and gave up on Pharaoh. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Amos 8, they're having a famine, not of bread or water, but a famine of the truth. Ezekiel 7:26, they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders, which is what you have here. The political leaders of the country and the religious leaders of the country didn't know any truth. Jesus had just fulfilled two important messianic prophecies that should have been well known. And John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and they're going to reject him anyway. So, truth rejected is kind of truth withdrawn, and they're going to kind of be quiet over here. I think they're still going to listen, but they're kind of like, Jesus isn't going to teach them anymore for a while. Now he's going to tell a parable, and the parable will be about these critics. So they're not asking any questions, and they kind of shut up, but they're kind of spinning around. One wonders as we read this next parable beginning in verse 9 if once in a while Jesus didn't look at them. Let's read verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At harvest time he sent a slave to the vine growers that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third one, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And he threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they're not talking, but they're listening. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls will scatter him like dust. Well, Jesus gives a parable. The critics are still listening, and he gives a parable about a vineyard. Now, we just mentioned that palm trees and shaking them was Jewish culture, so the Bible fits the culture. Another thing that probably is here is that there was a golden grapevine over the doors to the holy place. So Jesus is lecturing on a porch, and he's lecturing in a lecture hall, but I got to be right-handed this time. If you look over here, there's the holy place, and there was a golden grapevine that they all could see. It's based on Isaiah 5, verse 7, where it says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So they put a golden grapevine right over the temple doors to the holy place, and Jesus is talking about Israel as God's grapevine. In the parable, God is the owner of the land. God will be the owner of the temple. There are tenants or caretakers. They would be the officials that are standing there listening, not asking any more questions, kind of got shut up, but they're listening to this story. The servants would be the prophets, and God had sent them over and over, and they killed the prophets. Then God sent his son. In the story, they killed him. In the actual events, they were planning to kill him. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He'd already talked with Judas, and it's kind of on the way. So by what authority do you have to tell anybody anything? It's kind of indirect. Jesus is saying, I am the Father's Son. He owns the land. He owns the temple. I am the heir. I own the temple. By what authority do you have to cleanse the temple? It's the Father's temple. It's the Son's temple. He can cleanse the temple. But of what authority do you have to say anything? I'm God the Father's Son. Now, he's saying it indirectly. He's not giving him the name of the rabbi that he went to school with. He's saying it indirectly that he is the Father's Son, and his Father owns the land and owns the temple. And yet, there will be people planning to kill him, and they already were planning. The public didn't know it yet. Jesus knew it. And they're thinking this, and they're plotting this outside of the temple, and he lets them know that he already knows what they're going to do. And after they kill him, what will happen to them? Well, they will be destroyed. And he quotes again Psalm 118. Palm Sunday quoted Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were saying on Palm Sunday, and they were looking at Jesus and shaking the palms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in the actual temple ceremony in the fall, they would quote all of Psalm 118, including this part, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone. And then it would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The stone would be not welcome in the temple. It wasn't a stone that was used to build the temple. And Jesus was not welcome in the temple. And he wasn't going to be a part of the Jewish system any longer. And the stone would be for those who believe in Jesus like the foundation of life and could build up upon it. For those who reject it as Jesus the Savior, if it's a stone that they're going to trip over, in this life, and then in the end, the stone is going to smash them. Well, that's not a very happy thought, but Jesus is teaching it. Jesus is teaching an end-time punishment for those that will not trust in him as Savior, and for those that will not build their life on him. The stone will be something that they trip over now. It's usually the Greek word scandalon. It scandalizes them, which means it trips them up. And they would fall right now, but later the stone will smash them. Jesus taught it. It starts in Isaiah 8:15, the picture of a stone that is a rock of offense and stumbling. And Jesus uses this over and over again in life, and the apostles pick it up. That which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense. So to we who trust in Jesus as Savior, Jesus is the cornerstone of life, and we are to build a worship temple upon it. To those who reject Jesus as Savior, Jesus was like a stone, except it's a stone to fall over. And Jesus gave this warning. It's not a tread the gate. He was a reject. And it says, let us go forth to him who is outside the gate. Now, he is the stone, and they wouldn't put him in the temple to build up the temple worship system. So he's the main stone. There's another parallel that may or may not fit by Mount Calvary. The rock upon which Jesus died, in another language called Golgotha, one's Latin, one's Aramaic. He died on a rock. So that was a stone that didn't get put into the temple. And now it's the center of world attention. So if we think of Calvary or Golgotha, it was a stone. It didn't make it into the temple. It wasn't considered good enough. But Jesus made it the center of world attention. So that is a possible illustration. I can't prove that's what is in mind here, but it kind of fits. The Golgotha stone was rejected, didn't make it into the temple, they didn't want it. And now, outside the gate, everybody will pay attention to that place, that stone. More surely true is Jesus himself is the stone, and we either build our lives on him or we reject him and fall over him. And he knew that they were planning to kill him, hadn't done it yet, but it's coming at the end of this week, and they knew it. And they knew he was talking about them, and they were worried about it. They weren't asking questions as much anymore, but they were getting their, Bible uses the word spies. They were getting them to ask questions. And let's read about the questions they asked. One of them is about taxes. So it kind of fits tax time, but I didn't want to make a whole sermon on it. But verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood he spoke this parable about them. So they watched and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might have something to catch him in some statement, so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor, Roman governor Pilate. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly," which was a tricky lie to them, but "and you're not partial to any, but teach us the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of his people, being amazed at his answer. And they became silent. And we'll talk a little bit about taxes, but I do also want to say this does kind of illustrate the separation of church and state. Now, they had God over here and Caesar over here. God is one side, the things of God, the interests of God, the activity. And you have Caesar over here, the things of Caesar. If we apply it now, we'd say, you know, the government builds the highways. That's their job. And God says what is right and wrong. And God says what is true and error. The government builds the highways. The government's supposed to run the water department, and on and on and on. So here's God over here and Caesar over here. I would say separation of church and state is a Bible example. The European countries that our ancestors, most of them came from, they merged church and state. Even in the Reformation, they got a little bit better, but they still tried to keep church and state together. Like in Italy and Spain, it was still Catholic, but in Germany, it was Lutheran. In England, it was Episcopalian. In Scotland, it was Presbyterian, same as in the Netherlands and Switzerland, where it was Reformed. They kept church and state together. Now, if we have a king, we're to submit to the king. Lots of verses on that, but we don't have a king. And I think the Bible intended, like from the law of Moses, you're supposed to obey the rules of the book. And the law of Moses never had a king. He told them it was coming, and when it came to the days of Saul, Samuel was very unhappy. But in the Bible, if you have a king, you're supposed to obey the king, but in the Bible, it did not start out with a king, and that was considered kind of like follow the book. Relative to separation of church and state, it's true and untrue depending on how you define it. If you say separation of church and state does not mean ethics should be out of government. That is true. Somebody's ethics will become law. It is best if Christian ethics become law. So I would say we want Christian ethics to become law. On the other hand, if you had Christian ethics, don't kill the unborn, marriage as one man, one woman, if you had Christian ethics, that still would not require anybody to go to church. That would not require anybody to sign a doctrinal statement. That would not require anybody to give any money to church. So, we should not separate ethics from government. But separation from church and state is true in the sense that you don't want laws telling people they have to sign a doctrinal statement. You don't want laws telling people they have to go to church if they don't believe it. And you don't want laws, you know, that they have to give money to a church. So I think the United States is pretty good in that. We do want Christian ethics in political ethics. We want Christian laws into law. We want right, not wrong. But as far as, say, beliefs go, as far as church attendance go, as far as church finances go, we want that to be independent of government. There is a separation of church and state here in the story. There's also, when there are taxes, pay the taxes. Romans 13 says the same thing. Titus 3, verse 1 says the same thing. They thought they could trap him. They thought they could get him to oppose the Roman government. They thought they could get him to support Herod, a secondary thing. They thought we're gonna catch him and he will oppose Rome, or he will favor Rome, and either way will make some people mad, and he got out of it too late because he was too smart for them. Here's God, do what God says. Here's the government, do what government says. They're kind of separate. As far as taxes go, we are commanded to pay them. I'll try to do them right, though. So the Lord Jesus Christ would go home to Bethany every night. He'd either stay with the Lazarus family, or he would stay with some others, and in the daytime he would come back in the temple. He probably had a lecture hall on the portico. By what right do you do these things? I'll tell you if you tell me where John the Baptist came from. You don't know how to answer. Then he gives them a little parable. God owns this temple. He owns the vineyard, and you're supposed to take care of it, and you haven't been taking care of it, and you killed the prophets, and you're going to kill his beloved son. What will he do to you? Everybody knows he will destroy you, making them more and more mad, and they're going to come for him later in the story. The musicians, please come.